All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 1 through 28. Deuteronomy 12, 1 through 28. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contributions that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and you and your sons and your daughters, your female servants and your male servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or of your wine, or of your oil, or the firstborn of your herd, or of your flock, or any of your vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall eat it. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose, and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord, your God. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for all the blessings You've already poured out on us today as we've gathered here as Your people to worship You, as we've worshiped You as a congregation through song and to the reading of Scripture, to giving back to You a portion of what You've given to us, to all these different ways, Lord, we praise You through them. And Father, we come now to this most important time, the study of Your Word, the preaching of Your Word, and we ask God Your blessings. You know my need, and You know the needs of these people, Father. And so we are trusting in You to pour out Your grace and speak to our hearts during this time. Father, we love You. We trust in You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, today we are entering into the second half of the second sermon of Moses to the nation of Israel as they are preparing to enter the promised land. Moses is mediating the renewal of Israel's covenant with God. The common structure of these ancient covenants, which the book of Deuteronomy is, will be a review or history of the relationship first, which we see in chapters 1 through 4. That was the first sermon Moses gave. Then the stipulations of the covenant are given, which is Moses' second sermon, which contain chapters 5 through 26. There will be a third sermon, which consists of chapters 27 through 30, and then chapters 31 through 34 includes a song that Moses writes as a blessing to Israel, and then there's some narrative, kind of speaking of Joshua taking over leadership, and of course, ultimately Moses' death. All right, but we are here in this second sermon now, and this, again, the second sermon is divided into two parts. The first part of this sermon laid out general commandments, particularly dealing with Israel's heart for God. Moses gave the big picture of why Israel should be faithful to God. Now in chapters 12 through 26, we get more specific commandments dealing with different issues in the life of Israel during that time. However, even though these specific commandments may be dated in its immediate application, there are principles behind each of these commandments that are applicable for God's people at any time, including now. So in our study of these passages, that is what we are looking for, how God's inerrant, infallible Word applies to us today. I think from this study, we will come away with a better understanding of how the Old Testament law applies to Christians still today. How the Old Testament law still applies to us today. Now, today's passage deals with what I would say acceptable worship. Acceptable worship. Some biblical scholars, I'll just give you a heads up, some biblical scholars try to organize chapters 12 through 26 into four or five themes. Okay? But I don't see those themes consistently well enough to agree with those themes. Some argue that it actually follows the order of the Ten Commandments. And maybe I'll see it as we go along. Maybe you'll see as we go along in this study. But my approach here is just going to be to go chapter by chapter and cut off where we need to and deal with the issues at hand as we come to them. But as the first commandment dealt with worshiping God, you remember the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before you. Well, we see that is the topic here. That is the stipulation here, is how to worship. I see the theme running from verse 1 through verse 28, the theme of acceptable worship. Moses is directing Israel on what is proper and acceptable in their worship of the Lord. And yes, the idea is that what is not acceptable worship is not accepted by God. Okay? So we need to see what acceptable worship is. When we gather for worship, what is God looking for from us? I have two main points for us. Acceptable worship is to be joyful. Acceptable worship is to be joyful. And then secondly, acceptable worship is to be regulated. Acceptable worship is to be regulated. So those are our 2 points today. We'll begin with the first one. Acceptable worship is to be joyful. Now, when we are trying to interpret Scripture, you begin by observing the text and looking for what's there, looking for different things to help you get a grasp, a basic grasp of the text, what it's saying. Find out what's there, and then once we have a clear understanding of what's there in the text, then we can interpret, all right? And so one of the things you look for oftentimes is repetition in words or phrases. Okay, when you see repetition in words or phrases, a lot of times that's the author is intentionally repeating stuff so you can clearly see what his main point is. And that is very much evident in this passage. One of those phrases that you see repeated in the text is, "You shall rejoice." You shall rejoice. As Moses is laying out to Israel what they can and can't do in worship, he keeps coming back to that idea. He says it first in verse 7, as he is giving instructions on the observance of certain offerings, he says, quote, "And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, and all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." Then in verse 12, he says again, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion of inheritance with you." Then finally in verse 18, Moses basically repeats verse 12, saying once again, "And you shall rejoice before the Lord." Now, why the emphasis on joy in Israel's worship? Why the emphasis? I know I never got that growing up. I don't know about you, but I can remember as a kid, I have to be honest here, I thought worship was to demonstrate how devoted you are to God by enduring the most boring hour of the entire week. Okay? You have to wear uncomfortable clothes that were usually either too long or too short because you only wore them once a week or less. And your parents didn't want to spend a whole lot of money on those clothes, which you didn't wear very often. Then you had to sit on hard pews, sing songs with no beat, and listen to a long speech. Okay? My thought was, of course, God, I am devoted to you. Look at what I go through for you every week. Now, that was clearly a child's short-sightedness. But there is certainly more to our worship. Israel was to gather at the place the Lord appointed. And in the course of their worship, they were to give these offerings that represented a portion of all the blessings that God had given them. Moses doesn't go into a detailed description of all these offerings, as he does, like, for instance, in the book of Leviticus. Reason being is that the idea is not to repeat everything in the book of Deuteronomy, but to mention and point out certain things. And we can go back and see the details of these other instructions back in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. But they were to give these offerings out of the joy in their hearts for what God had done for them and promised to do for them. Some offerings were to cover sin. There would be great joy, obviously, in knowing that your sins are forgiven. So when they offered a sin offering, there should be great joy being expressed. Obviously, remorse, repentance, but also joy in the fact that God had promised that He would forgive them. The alternative, of course, is God's wrath. So obviously, there should be much joy in the fact we know God will forgive us. Some offerings were the first fruits of the crops or herds that God had blessed them with. And so they should be rejoicing in that as well. So all of their worship was a celebration of their God and what He had done or promised to do for them. A celebration is to be full of joy. And frankly speaking, What kind of God is he whose followers find no reason to rejoice in him? And it's really the same for us as Christians, isn't it? When we gather here each week, it is to be a joyous occasion. We gather here to remember what Christ has done for us and to celebrate it. He has taken away the curse of sin. We have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. As weighty as this life can feel sometimes, folks, the joy we have that moves us to worship is the knowledge that despite all of our inadequacies and all of our shortcomings, we have a gracious God who is neither inadequate or one who ever falls short. We can have total confidence in His provision of grace for us through faith in Jesus Christ. In His life and death and resurrection, we are credited with the righteousness of Christ so that we gather here to worship, not based on our own merit, but based on the merit of Christ. And we are to gather here to worship and rejoice even in the difficult times because of God's promises to us. We are to worship knowing that whatever we face, God promises to work it for our ultimate good. We are to rejoice even when loved ones are struggling because in our God, there is always hope for them. And we hold on to that hope. No matter what they're going through, we hold on to the hope we have in our God. We bring our burdens to this place and we give them to God. And we rejoice in the fact that we can give them to God. I know for myself, so often I have prayed, and even though my circumstances did not change, the Holy Spirit ministered to me in this worship service. He ministered to me and blessed me with peace and joy as He took my burdens upon Himself. We rejoice in the sure and certain hope that we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. That is worship that is acceptable to God. It is a worship born out of faith. Faith. And it is faith that leads to joy. To not have joy, even tearful, heart-aching joy in our worship dishonors God. It dishonors Him. It says to our God that ultimately He is not enough. That our circumstances have overcome our joy in Him. That should never be, folks. That should never be. If your emotions and your heart are not involved in your worship, if you just go through the motions, then my friend, God does not accept your worship. As Matthew 15 verses 8 and 9 says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Now, having said that, I would certainly not be surprised to find a true believer here today who is struggling with this very thing. Your circumstances and grief have perhaps so overwhelmed you that you have lost sight of the hope you have in Jesus Christ. You have faith, but it is so beaten down that you have no joy. What do you do? First, you confess it to God. You confess it to Him. Acknowledge it as sin. It is. And we want better, but we must be honest before God and confess it. And then appeal to His promises to complete what He started in you, to never leave you or forsake you, that nothing can separate you from His love, that He is working all things for your good, that He has a plan to prosper you and not to harm you. Remind yourself of His promises and ask Him to overcome your despair and renew your faith and hope in Him. And when He does, when He renews that hope, when He renews that faith, joy will return. Joy will return. It will come. So, for worship to be acceptable to God, it must be full of joy. The other major truth we see from this passage about worship is that acceptable worship is regulated. It is regulated. What we see in this passage is that God puts certain controls on Israel's worship. They do not have the freedom to just imagine whatever they want to do for worship and then to act on it. All right, they have certain controls and stipulations. And we see it begins in verse 2, where Israel is instructed to destroy all the places where the nations they dispossess served their gods. They are to destroy every altar and dash to pieces every pillar and burn every Asherim pole with fire that they found on the high mountains or the hills or under any trees. They were to totally erase the name of any other gods that had existed in the cult worship of the previous inhabitants. They couldn't take any of it and adapt it to their worship. They couldn't look and say, hey, this was kind of a nice idea. Let's take that and use it for our worship. No, they had to get rid of all of it. They had to destroy every bit of it. Verse 4 says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. And then Moses gives some specifics and how they will worship. They will worship in the place that, quote, the Lord your God will choose. The place that the Lord your God will choose. And that very phrase, just like I said earlier about you shall rejoice, we see it repeated. This time, 6 times throughout this passage. There in verse 5, as I just mentioned, and then again in verse 11, verse 14, verse 18, verse 21, and then finally in verse 27. 6 times throughout this passage, they are told they are to worship only where the Lord chose. Moses is very emphatic. Israel will not have the right to just worship anywhere, but only where the Lord chooses. Now, at this time, the sanctuary of the Lord, the place He promised to dwell where Israel could come and worship and intercede for their sins, was located in a tent called the tabernacle. And because it's a tent, it was movable. They could move it. And so when they do enter the promised land, we have 3 different locations recorded in the scriptures where the tabernacle resided. There was Shechem, Bethel, and Shiloh. But then, once the temple was built in Jerusalem, replacing the tabernacle, Israel had a permanent place where they are to go, where they were to go, they were required to go to worship. Now, a question that popped in my mind is does that include all forms of worship? They weren't to worship at all? No. I believe God clearly would expect His people to worship Him outside of Jerusalem in their hearts or through their prayers. Okay? But they were not to worship in a formal matter. They were not to offer their sacrifices and offerings anywhere else other than the temple or the tabernacle. Now, why is that a problem? Why is that a problem for them to say, well, I'm just going to worship on my own over here and offer some sacrifices? Well, verse 8 tells us. It says, you shall not do according to all that we are doing here today. Everyone doing whatever is right in his own eyes. You see, folks, when you see that phrase, that's a negative thing. When it speaks of the people doing what was right in their own eyes, That's a negative, okay? When you see them, they did everything that the Lord commanded them to do, that's a positive, okay? But when they're doing it in their own eyes, what was right in their own eyes, that is a negative, okay? Now, clearly, God was showing them grace. As they were in this intermediate time, as they were moving through the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, it clearly was not possible for them to worship completely as the Lord had designed for them. So the Lord showed them grace during this intermediate time as they before they came to the promised land. But once they came to the promised land, that was to change. But what Israel was doing during this time, it says here, was whatever was right in their own eyes. Proverbs 14:12 says this, folks. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Folks, in our fallen state, we do not know how to come to God in the way that is acceptable to Him. Not ourselves, not our own. So God in His grace provides us with all the instruction that we need. He gives us all the instruction. Folks, God has regulated worship. It must be done His way. He has laid out to us what is acceptable and what is not. For Israel, He gave in detail how to do everything. He gave complete detail to how to build all the parts of the tabernacle, down to the garments that the priest wore. He gave clear instructions on how the sacrifices were to be performed and what kind of animals could be used for sacrifice. He even gave the times and the days and the seasons that they could offer these sacrifices. And of course, this taught Israel that they don't come to God on their own terms. They come to God only on His terms. That is the only way to God, on His terms. Now, part of that is because God's God, and it should be on His terms from the very beginning. But more to the point here, I think, is a large reason why we don't come to God on our terms, but only on His terms, is due to man's sin. You see, folks, we have been separated from God by sin. God is holy, and a sinner cannot come into His presence due to his sin. God must give grace and provide some kind of provision. God must provide some type of provision to cover man's sin so that he can approach God. In the Old Testament, God had provided that for Israel through His instructions in the law governing all the offerings and sacrifices. Now the New Testament teaches that all of these sacrifices were just a type or a pointer to the only sacrifice that could actually take away sin for good, and that is Jesus Christ. Just as God had prescribed and regulated how someone must come to Him in the Old Testament, it is the same with Christ. Just as there was just one place a person could go, a place that the Lord chose, the place where the tabernacle would see it, there is only one place now that people can go in order to worship God and have their sins forgiven. And that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself tells us in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. The Apostle Peter said in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If anyone tries to come to God in any other way but Jesus, they will be denied. Also, a person must come to Jesus by faith. We are saved by coming to the realization and acceptance that we are sinners, and as sinners we stand under God's condemnation, His judgment. And there is no escaping that judgment except through Christ. So it's believing that Jesus was God's Son, fully God, yet through a miracle birth, came into the world as fully man also. It's believing He lived a sinless life in our place to earn our righteousness for us. That He died on the cross in our place to cover our guilt before God for our sins. But hear me, folks, it's not just believing in a fact, but putting our trust and dependence upon those events, upon Christ, as the way for our forgiveness and our reconciliation with God. That is the one and only way we can come to God. And let me just say here, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to do so today. For the Scriptures promise that God turns no one away who comes to Him on His terms through faith in Jesus Christ. But let me add to that. Let me add this passage here. In Deuteronomy 12. Let me add one other thing that's applicable to us. That Deuteronomy 12 is also applicable to us as Christians, in that just as God regulated Israel's worship, God has regulated the worship of the church. God has regulated the worship of the church. This idea has been greatly lost in the church today. But there is something called the regulative principle, which means that the worship of the church is to be regulated by the commands of Scripture. Now, for many churches today, worship is designed, the way they design their worship service is based on what people might like the most. That is the mentality for many churches. It's probably, in many respects, the most popular way to design a worship service is, what will people like? What might entertain them the most? And that's why we have seen so many changes to what many of us grew up to. The mentality is, you know, times are changing. People's preferences change. There's lots out there to take people away from the church, so we've got to try to compete with that. You know, as Mark Twain's Tom Sawyer once said, quote, "Church ain't shucks to the circus." Church ain't shucks to the circus. And I think you understand what that means. Okay? So many churches take that challenge to mean that they have to try to compete by making their worship service as interesting and entertaining as possible. The circus is really entertaining, so we gotta try to make our worship service as entertaining as possible to compete with that. But folks, the regulative principle, God's Word says, we can't do that. We can't do that. It says that our worship has nothing to do with what we want in worship, and everything to do with what God wants in our worship. We are to take passages like Isaiah 6 that seems to lay out for us an order of worship. And that's what we consistently follow here. We take passages in the New Testament that speak of how the early church worshiped. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. We know the preaching of God's word was part of the early church, and it was commanded. Paul tells the church in Ephesians 5, verses 19 and 20, to speak to, quote, one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Sounds like congregational singing, doesn't it? Ligon Duncan sums it up by saying that the New Testament teaches us to, quote, read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible in our worship gatherings. Now, to see the Bible might sound a little strange to you. To see the Bible, he is speaking there of our ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. As those are acted out, somebody taking baptism, or us as a covenant community taking the Lord's Supper, we are acting out what Christ did for us, the gospel. So we are seeing it in that respect. We are to do these things faithfully. And we are to trust God's Word, trust in God's Word that it never comes back void. That if we are faithful in presenting the Bible in these ways and seek to be faithful in setting up our worship service in the way God describes, then God will draw people to Himself. God will do it. We don't need the circus. We just need God. God will draw people here because they want to see God and not to be entertained. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that there is one exact way in every sense. Okay? We as a church must still make some decisions on certain styles and preferences. Okay? But the regulative principle coming from God's Word is where we are to start, as demonstrated here in Deuteronomy 12. And I hope you can see that in the way we're ordering things in our service. Two things I would mention here is first, the length of the sermon. The length of the sermon. There are two reasons that my sermons are longer than other people's. Okay? First, there's just so much in the text that I want to tell you. Okay? I want to feed you on God's Word. There's so much there. That's one reason. But there's another very purposeful reason, folks. We want this to be the largest portion of the service to show the importance of this, well, what we are doing here. The preaching of God's Word should be central. It should be the main event of every worship service. Because without God's Word, we perish. We perish. And so it is purposeful that for the length of this sermon. It is purposeful to show the importance of God's Word. Now another thing that we have, that you may have noticed is the addition of more congregational singing. Okay, is that just preference? By no means. Although I love it, but it's not that. The very heart of the church, folks, the very heart of the church, its nature is the gathering of God's people. Gathering. The word for church in the New Testament, in the Greek, literally means gathering or assembly. So we want the congregation to have a major part of this service. We want them engaged from the beginning. So we start our worship off with the congregation singing, seeking to have the congregation engaged in the service from beginning to end, singing God's Word together, praying God's Word together, reading God's Word together, seeing God's Word together, and of course, studying God's Word together. Now, if we can maintain those things, the centrality of God's Word in the service, the making sure that the congregation is engaged, then I think we have room to make sure we have these other things that we hold so dear, like our precious and wonderful choir. Okay? We can keep that in the service, okay? As long as we start with the regulative principle and work from there. Having God's Word as central, having a congregation involved, and all of these things we see the New Testament speaking of. And we can have choirs. They had choirs in the Old Testament, didn't they? Around at the temple when they worshiped. So, if our worship is to be acceptable to God, it must be joyful. It must be full of joy. And it must be according to God's prescribed and revealed order. And let me add that this regulative principle goes beyond just the worship of our church. It is to be the standard in every aspect of the Christian life. God's word should regulate everything in your life. Everything. You should be getting your marching orders from God's word on everything in your life. But I'll say this, it is often the case that how we worship is how we live. How we worship is how we live. If we truly worship God's way, with Christ as the center, not coming to see what can be centered around me and entertain me. Instead, no, I come in to worship my God. I come in to worship Christ. If we have Him as a center, then we will see Him as a center in our lives. So let that be an exhortation to us to repent of self-centeredness in our lives and conform our lives to Christ, trusting in Him above everything else. And with that, let's pray.